Now he does. If you believe that, say amen. So if you saw Carol down here in tears during I'd Rather Have Jesus, they were tears of joy. In August, it'll be 52 years since we were married at First Baptist Church in Eugene, Oregon. And Cheryl Grimes sang that song, We'd Rather Have Jesus Than Anything. Cheryl, thank you. And we still feel that way. And the best Father's Day story I've heard today, and I never heard one quite like this before, comes from the Wilsons, John and Carolyn Wilson. Carolyn's down there. John's out in the lobby ushering. And their grandson, Alex, who lives up in the Seattle area, was graduating from preschool or whatever, and the children were all asked what they'd like to be when they grow up. And little Alex simply replied, I want to be a grandpa. That's quite a compliment to Grandpa Wilson. Thanks for letting me share that. John chapter 8, if I'm asked about hobbies, and I quite often am, I'd always include reading. I have a few other things I like to do. I like to walk. I used to mess with wood and those kind of things. A few years ago, I gave all my power tools away because I had friends that were cutting their fingers off, and I thought maybe I should quit before that happened. I love to read, and I like to read a lot of subjects. I like to read things I agree with, things I disagree with, all kinds of books. But if I had to pick one, obviously the top of the list is this book. I love this book. I hope you love this book. I love it more than I did before. I'll love it more next week than I do today. It's a record of the thoughts of God. If you want to know how he thinks and what he thinks, then get into his thoughts. They're recorded. You know, we follow people. We read their books. We listen to their stuff. And maybe we've never met them, but we're influenced by them because we like what they do. They're an example to us, and we want to know how they think. And so we read their books. Why wouldn't we read the Bible? First off, it's an entire gift. The entire Bible is. It's all important. But if I found myself without access to an entire Bible for whatever reason that might come, I thought about what would I for sure want to have that I could read over and over again. And I certainly would want Genesis 1 through 3. That's how it all started. And I would want Revelation 21 and 22. That's how it all ends. I certainly would want that. I would want Psalm 23 because of the great comfort and direction that it is. I would want Psalm 46 because it talks about how amazing and strong God is. And I would certainly want Psalm 91 because it's a psalm that comforts me perhaps more than any other psalm. I would want Isaiah 6 and 9 and 53, all about the coming Savior. And as much of the New Testament as possible, I would want, but for sure, Matthew 1 and 2 and Luke 1 and 2. Because that's the story how God became flesh and dwelt among us and became our Savior. I would certainly want John chapter 3 because it's the story of the gospel and that Jesus came to rescue us from the bondage of sin. And I would want John 19 and 21 because it would give us the record of his death, burial, and resurrection. And if I had to narrow it all way down to choose only one chapter from the entire Bible, and it's the only one I could have in print, I probably would choose John chapter 8. And this is why. In that chapter, Jesus said two things that are absolutely life-giving. He said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Humans are bound by deceit, and we need to be set free from that. And the truth sets us free. And the one who said this is Jesus, who is truth. Also, in verse 58 of the same chapter, he made the declaration that he's truly God. Before Abraham existed, Jesus said, I am. I've always been. It was a direct statement of claim that he's truly God. This is an amazing chapter with a couple of verses that are so necessary for us. And so I've been thinking about the truth brings freedom. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. In our relationships, friendships, it's truth that makes freedom operate in our relationships. If we have dishonesty in our friendships, we do not have the quality friendship that it could be. The more honest it becomes, the more meaningful and beneficial it is. It's true with coworkers. If we're working with other people in an office or in some other environment, and there's an element of deceit among us, it's not a free environment. It's not a fun environment. You're always watching your back. You never know if you're secure. Truth brings freedom. And when somebody is honest enough to confront us about something that we need to hear, whether we like hearing it or not, if it's truth, it frees up our relationship. And so truth brings freedom to our, in a coworker situation, it certainly brings freedom to our marriage. Marriages that carry an element of deceit, a little amount, a great amount, are directly affected by that. The best marriage on planet Earth is two humans, and we're always imperfect, who work absolutely full-time at having complete, open, honest communication between us. And I realize there's times when you keep a few little secrets. You know, you're planning a birthday or whatever. It's not really lying. It's just a little bit of delaying of the truth. It's a game we play. I'm not ruling any of that out. But in the things that matter in life, in marriage, if we're not being honest, if we're hiding anything, and or if we have a fear that we're hiding something from somebody, it brings bondage into that relationship, and it's not free. It's not free the way it should be. And it certainly happens in church. Oh, my. A whole bunch of us together like this? That doesn't mean we share all of our stuff with everybody. That wouldn't be helpful. But that we, among ourselves, with each other in our relationships, we're honest. And if somebody asks us a question and it's about something that we should not share, we simply say, you know what? That's not information that I would be free to share with you. And we respect each other for that. That eliminates gossip. And certainly in the community, to have honesty in the community is so absolutely important. Think about a recent time. Will you think with me? A recent time when you listened to somebody and you were absolutely confident that you were hearing the truth. Think about it for a little bit. Maybe you were listening to a teacher. Maybe you were reading a book, and that's kind of like listening to somebody. And as you read, you felt like, I can trust this. I can believe this. This is as true as anything could be. Or was there an element of skepticism going on in your thinking? I wonder if that's really true. I wonder if that's the total story. What about your spouse? Conversations. Or within the family with children or with parents or with the extended family. And we're conversing with each other and you have this thing in your mind that says, yeah, I'm sure that's true. I'm sure they're not guarding something, protecting something to make me feel better, or that they don't think I would really want them to tell me, or they're afraid to tell me. And then a boss, maybe you work for somebody, or you are a boss, and in that relationship, as you have conversations, and there's an obvious telling and listening of the truth both ways. When's the last time you listened to a politician? You felt like they were really telling you the truth. I don't know very many politicians. I know some local ones in local government around the community. I have to admit to you that any time I hear any politician, and I'm sorry about this, there's always an element of skepticism going on in my mind. What if that's the whole story? When's the last time you listened to a pastor and you were absolutely sure that to the best of their knowledge they were being gut honest, whether it's locally or on the radio or television? We need to listen with an element of honest, godly skepticism so that we're evaluating everything we hear in light of Scripture. And I hope you do that when I'm preaching. I hope you don't just sit out there and say, Pastor Bill said it must be true. You know, I'm as human as the next guy. Hopefully, most of the time, you said, I think to the best of his knowledge, you tell them the truth. But I think in our culture, we are being programmed to listen with an element of that may not be true. You know what it is? Because often it isn't. You know what that is? Because all the way back in the Garden of Eden, the counterfeit God came to these perfect humans, Adam and Eve, and he brought them into his thinking with deceit, and they bought it. And the human race is under the curse of deceit. And what did Adam and Eve do? As soon as they disobeyed God, they ran and hide, made excuses, and tried to start blaming people for their sin, instead of simply owning up to God and saying, we're wrong, we're sorry, we messed up. The Jews, in the story of Jesus, as he's on planet Earth, were locked into the bondage of deceit. And the average Jewish person did not have a Bible. They weren't made yet. They did not have a scroll. Those were limited to people who had access to them at the temple. They had to go on what they were taught in synagogue school or what they heard when they met together. But these Jewish leaders that are out to prove that Jesus is not who he claims to be, they had access to the scripture. And they were locked into unbelief. They were bound by deceit. And when truth, who is Jesus himself, stood before them, they rejected him and they refused to know the truth that could set them free. And that problem is with us today, and we need to face it. And Jesus came to rescue us from the problem of deceit. That's why I think this chapter, along with all the rest of them, is so amazing. Jesus said it. Listen to me. Look at me. Trust me. I'm truth. If you know me, you will be freed from the bondage of deceit. I will set you free. That's amazing news that only Jesus can share. You believe that? I hope so. But when you come to chapter 8, there's the first 11 verses that, for years, most of our Bibles had a little marginal note and it put brackets around 1 through 11, and it said these verses are not in the latest or the earliest manuscripts that we have. In more recent Bibles, a lot of publishers are just leaving those 11 verses out, and they just tell you that they weren't in the earlier manuscripts. We know that we have none of the original manuscripts, none of them, all 66 books from Genesis to Revelation, none of the original writings are around. We have copies of them. Scholars for years have scientifically and in faith studied those and used the earliest ones we have, and they're 99.9% sure that all that we have in the material that we have today is accurate. That's, and the little areas that might not be would have to do with an A or an N or something like that. This paragraph, or these three paragraphs, apparently probably were added into these copies later on, and now there are earlier manuscripts that didn't include them. Okay? I think that's the honest way to describe it. Why would I spend any time talking about it? Well, one, it's been in my Bible forever, so I see no reason to take it out. But more important than that, it's an amazing example of what Jesus is like and how he thinks and what he does. If you want a description in living color of John 3, 16 and 17, then John 8, 1 through 11 gives you that. John 3, 16, Jesus said to Nicodemus, God loved the world so much that he gave Jesus, that whoever would believe in him would have eternal life with God. But he didn't stop there. He said, God didn't send his son into the world to condemn it. Really? That's correct, because the world was already condemned. Jesus didn't need to come and condemn anything. The condemnation of sin is on every human that arrives on this planet. So Jesus had no condemnation to bring. He didn't come to condemn the world. The world was already condemned. It happened back in the beginning in the Garden of Eden when Satan pulled off his act of bringing deceit and unbelief into the human race, and we all fell into sin. John 3:17, God didn't send Jesus into the world to condemn the world, but to redeem it, to rescue it, to save us. We need to have a handle on that. We need to help people realize that Jesus doesn't condemn anybody. He's here to rescue people. Sin has already condemned us. And so in John 8:1-11, it's a beautiful story that lives this out, that helps us see illustrated what he's talking about. John 8:1, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts. Interesting, he goes out and prays and communes with the Father, comes back in to talk some more. The people were gathered around him. He sat down to teach them. Verse 3, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. And the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. I'd like to pause there for a minute to have us remember that these are religious leaders who know the law and are supposed to be leading the people to know God. And they were following meticulously the law, because the law said, if you're caught in adultery, it's death by stoning. So from a completely legalistic side, they were doing what they had the right to do. But as you read the story, you realize that that wasn't their point in doing this. They were doing this to question or to set up a trap to accuse Jesus. And the woman that's involved is in sin. What she's doing is absolutely wrong. She's violating God's truth. She's doing the opposite of what he wants her to do. No question on that. And Jesus never condones her sin. He never makes excuses for it. He never covers it up. But he looks beyond the sin, and he lives out what he said to Nicodemus in John 3:16-17, he didn't come to condemn that woman. She's already condemned, like we all are. We're all born in sin. He came to rescue her. And the Jewish leaders didn't have a clue or a thought of what that's all about. Talked about taking a person who already feels about as low as they could ever feel in self-esteem and in value, and then catch her doing something that she knows is wrong, and then drag her in front of a bunch of men, not only men, but the religious men, and Jesus, and accuse her. I can't imagine of any person feeling any worse than she must have felt at that moment. These guys gathered around with their rocks, ready to do the job, seeing if they couldn't trap Jesus into saying something that they could accuse him and kill him. It reminds me, though, of how easy it is for me to be judgmental. If I forget that I'm a sinner saved by grace, and I see somebody else that's sinning, and forget that the grace is for them too, I can be plenty judgmental. It's so easy to do. It's so easy to forget the grace of God and join the condemning crowd. And that's not what we're about. And then someone would say, "Well, you're condoning sin." Never. That's not the point. The point is to acknowledge sin and then let the blood of Jesus take care of that sin and let grace do its work. So they're doing it for all the wrong reasons. This woman is standing there. And what's Jesus going to do? What an example of how to respond to a situation like this. Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. And you've heard sermons, as I have, about all the things that he might have written. I'll leave that expertise to people like Gaver and McGee, who are in heaven now, and they know for sure some great things he suggested. Verse 7, when they kept on questioning him, they didn't give up. She's standing there, they're standing there, he's down on the ground writing, you know. And they keep talking. they don't get it. So he straightened up and he said to them, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Out in the sticks of Colorado, where I grew up, 20 miles away, was a little country church in town there, and a neat pastor that was there for a lot of years. And I remember being in his office once. I went down there with my dad, and on the front of his desk, he had a rock about this big, right down the front of his desk, where you saw when you looked across at him, and all it had on it was a number one. He said, it reminds me, when I'm talking to people who are in major sin, that I'm not the one to throw the rock. Good stuff. And then he stooped down again and keeps writing. Awkward pause, I think. Verse 9, at this, those who heard it began to go away one at a time. The older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. The older guys caught on quicker than the young ones that were ready to do the job. There's a mark of maturity there, I think. Give them some credit. But Jesus straightened up then. You know, he didn't, while he was down the right and a second time, he didn't have to kind of be looking up and see. He knew. He's Jesus. He knew when they were all gone. Some have described that he kept hearing the rocks drop as they walked away. Jesus straightened up and he asked the woman, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." I hope she did. And if she did, she probably was the only one of that group who experienced freedom because of truth. Because the Jewish leaders went off to come up with their next attack to try to trap Jesus. They missed the point. They lost their battle, but they'll be back. But hopefully the woman went away and followed Jesus and lived a life of purity. That's why I think it's great to leave that in the Bible. Because what an illustration of John 3:16 and 17. Beautiful. Verse 12, Jesus is the light of the world. He'll say that. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And so they challenge him again, and he talks to them some more, and the debate goes back and forth. And he says, "You don't," in verse 19, "you don't know me, you don't know my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." And he explains why he said that. Verse 21, he says, "I'm going away. You'll look for me and you can't find me." And they respond in verse 22, what's he saying? Is he going to kill himself? They sure think earthly, don't they? They're not thinking heavenly at all. And verse 23, he says, "You're from below, I'm from above. You're from this world, I'm not of this world. And I told you, you die in your sins, but you do not believe that I'm the one I claim to be. You will indeed die in your sins." And so in verse 25, they flat out ask him, "Who are you?" Jesus, "Just what I have been claiming all along," he replied. "I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him, I tell you." He keeps bringing them back to remind them of who he is. And I put in your notes, he's so consistent at this. Of course he is. He's Jesus. Chapter 1, he said to Nathanael, "You'll see greater things." Chapter 2, he went to the wedding and he said, "I can solve any problem." Chapter 3, he talked to Nicodemus and he says, "I'm the way to eternal life. You need to believe me." In chapter 4, to the lady at the well who was about as defeated and horrible thinking about herself as the one in chapter 8 that the religious leaders drug in, he said, "I'm living water that quenches your thirst forever. Drink of me." Chapter 5, to the guy that was laying by the pool, decades of illness, couldn't get into the pool to get help, and he said, "I'm the master healer," and he made him well. And chapter 6, when the crowd was hungry after listening to him all day, he said, "I'm the bread of life," and he sent everybody out with a full belly and a take-home bag. And chapter 7, he says, "I'm the living water. Drink of me and you'll never thirst again." And chapter 8, he says, "I am Creator God." Jesus, over and over again, is saying to the people, and specifically to the religious leaders, "Will you just get it such a reminder that we can memorize that Bible. And if we never meet the author of the Bible, the person of the Bible, we'll end up in hell. Because you got to believe him. You got to trust him. You got to accept him. It's not about knowledge alone. It's about knowledge that turns into faith, that accepts grace, and gets declared a child of God. They missed it. They knew a lot of stuff. They didn't know the Savior. So, where does it go from there? Well, verse 48. These folks do such a good job of denying the truth. He told them, when you lift up the Son of Man, a reference again, certainly to his death and burial and resurrection that's coming. And he gets to verse 31. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Wow. A few of them apparently caught on. You know, I would memorize that verse if I was all of us. It'll come in handy. You'll know the truth. The truth will set you free. You got to not only know it in fact, though, you got to know it in experience. Put it into practice. You have to stop and say, do I really believe this? When you're going through the worst experience of your life, and you read the truth, it says, I'll be with you always. I'll honor you. I'll protect you. I'll deliver you. I'll see you through this. But this is so awful, I don't think I can do it. But I promise that I will do this. But I don't know if I can believe you. I don't know if I have that much faith. I'll give you the faith to believe it. You finally come to a place where you decide whether you accept the truth. And it sets us free. Doesn't change the situation. Just gives us peace. Gives us hope. It's amazing. So when all else fails, when they can't win an argument with Jesus, momentarily they go to their default mode, verse 48. Aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed? We talked about this last week. To call somebody demon-possessed is an absolute rejection of truth. To tell Jesus that he's not who he is, that's absolute rejection. And to call him a demon or demon-possessed, that's absolute rejection. Even add on to this one. You're a Samaritan and demon-possessed. Bad enough to call a Jew that, but a Samaritan, those hated, horrible people, heretics, these guys are getting desperate. They're getting desperate. They've either got to decide, maybe he is what he claims to be, or let's come back with another sword and see if we can cut him down. And so in verse 49, he says, I'm not possessed by a demon. I honor my Father. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but for my Father. Verse 54, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. Did they really wonder how Jesus felt about him? But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. So he's saying, we both worship the same God. You don't really know him, but I do. And Abraham, Father Abraham, founder of the Jewish race, revered one that we all respect. If he, how's he say it? Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You could meditate on that for hours, the impact of that statement. What a claim. So they come back with a total human response, verse 57. You are not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham. Now, either Jesus is God, who he claims to be, or as Josh McDowell said years ago, he's a liar or a lunatic. He's absolutely untruth or he's crazy. Anybody who comes into our path today who says, I am God, we would assume they're either lying or they're a little bit crazy. Somebody comes to your house this week and taps on the door and you decide to open it. You're sure it's a salesperson that you don't want to talk to, but you're going to be kind. And you open the door and they say, good day, I'm glad to see you. I'm God. I've come to see you. And you'll be thinking, I know it's not true, but they're probably just a little bit crazy. How do I get rid of them? Or maybe you'll say, let me tell you about how I know that you're not God. Let me tell you how I would know if you're really God. You want to talk about it? I'll tell you. So, you're not yet 50 years old. How can you see Abraham? Jesus said, I'll tell you the truth. Here's the summary statement of all that we've had in John so far in debating with these people. Let me tell you. Before Abraham was born, I am. You remember back in early Exodus when Moses had done his naughty things and went out in the desert to be schooled for 40 years and really learned to know God and learn what he was supposed to do. And then at 80 years old, he's out taking care of the little sheep, thinking he's pretty safe out there, and sees this bush that's on fire. No big deal, probably saw a bush on fire before. Lightning does that. But the bush didn't burn up. That got his attention. And then he heard a voice from God. And he and God had this discussion. God is in the talking from this bush that's on fire that won't burn up. And Moses is standing there conversing with him. He must have thought he was a little crazy at that point, don't you think? And they kept talking. God says, take your shoes off. You're on holy ground. And they have this discussion. And God says to him, I'm going to send you down to Egypt. You're going to lead my people out of Egypt towards into the promised land. And I'm going to do the miracle that I promised, and it's an amazing thing. And what an opportunity Moses had to do that, and the use of God. And God and Moses looked for every excuse he could come up with of why not to do that. And somewhere in the conversation, he said to God, who am I going to tell him sent me? That's kind of important. If you're going to go down to the big fella in Egypt and try to take the whole slave force out of his country, you better have some kind of authority behind you that tells you to do that. He said, who am I going to tell them? Who am I going to tell them sent me? Even the Israelite people, why would they believe me when I go and tell them what you're telling me? What am I going to say to them? Follow me because who sent me? And God said, just tell them, I am sent you. I am sent you. I am sent you. It's one of the most powerful names for God. Means I've always been. I always was. It was a direct claim to being Creator God, standing there in human flesh. And those Jews knew that story. They knew what Jesus was saying. So this guy's in front of your door this Thursday afternoon telling you that he's God, or this lady's telling you that she's God. And you're thinking, liar, crazy, and then they say, and the reason I know that I'm telling you who I am is because I am. I am. I promise you, if that person comes to your door, probably ought to close it. Might be safer. Send them down to talk to Pastor Tom. He'll straighten them out. I'm going on vacation, so you got it. You make sure you're here next Sunday. You can hear a great sermon on John chapter 9. The ultimate claim to deity. So, Paul said in Romans 10, 9, and 10, you need to have God in your life, and it needs to be personal. Comes the person of Jesus who carried out the plan to rescue us because of his death, burial, and resurrection, his shed blood. And in simple childlike faith, faith that God will give to us, he's anxious to do that. He says, just believe that I'm the I am. say it with your mouth, believe it in your heart, that Jesus is the I Am, and I'll declare you my child. It took me 35 minutes to get that out. The most profound statement you'll ever hear and believe. Isn't that amazing? Let's believe it, and let's tell the story. Father, I'm so grateful for the whole Bible. I admit to you, as a young kid, I was exposed to it. I knew the stories, but it didn't mean a lot to me. I thank you for the day that it started to become alive. And I'm the head of the group to admit that I don't spend enough time in it. I don't know it well enough. If I was thrown in prison today for my faith, for believing you, and never saw a page of the Bible again, there's portions of it that I've memorized, but not nearly enough of it. Your love letter, a record of your thoughts, is the truth. Your truth sets us free. Help us to soak it up, to digest it, so that it becomes so much a part of our thinking, our actions, our responses, our goals, our ambitions, our hope, that it literally drives us to make the decisions and to follow the path you've laid out for us. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for Jesus. Thanks for the privilege of being set free.